Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Over the last three Lord's Days, we've dealt with the immediate aftermath of the death of Saul, the king of Israel, and how David learned of it and then mourned for Saul and for his son Jonathan. Before I read the text that we're going to deal with this morning, I'd like to give you an overview of the next few chapters so that we can see how this passage fits into this part of the book. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, along with the first few verses of chapter 5, form something of a unit that can be broken down like this. The first thing that happens here is that David becomes king, but he's only king of Judah. Now, Judah was just one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was the largest tribe, and it was often considered the leading tribe, but still just one tribe. We know that God anointed David to be king of all of Israel. And that happened way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when David was still a teenager. And now, more than a decade later, David's reign is partially inaugurated. And this happens in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Then, jumping forward to the last thing that happens in this section of the book, David becomes king of all of Israel. This was 7.5 years after he became king of Judah. And we read about that in the first few verses of chapter 5. Now, these two events together are pivotal in Israel's history and in God's unfolding plan of redemption. But why did it take so long in between? Well, David had a rival. After Saul's death, Ish-bosheth became king of Israel. He was Saul's son, and he wasn't killed in the battle along with his father and with his brothers. So Abner, who was the commander of Saul's armies and also happened to be Saul's cousin, took Ish-bosheth and installed him as king of the rest of Israel. And we see that in 2 Samuel 2, verses 8 through 11. And although Ish-bosheth was never the Lord's anointed, he remained as the acting king of Israel until his death in chapter 4. Now, eventually it became apparent to pretty much everybody that Ish-bosheth was going to lose to David. And so two of Ish-bosheth's captains, who were themselves brothers, decided to betray their king and to kill him. And they did this in order to try to gain favor, they thought, with David. Now, they did manage to kill Ish-bosheth, but when they brought his head to David, it didn't go like they thought it would. Anyway, this is how Ish-bosheth died, and this paved the way for David to become king of all of Israel. And in between all of this, after David became king of Judah and Ish-bosheth became king of Israel, and before Ish-bosheth's death and David becoming king of all of Israel, a lot happened. And all of it involved Abner. The rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 are really Abner's story. Ish-bosheth really was more of a figurehead, Abner being the puppeteer. He was, Abner, at least in human terms, the kingmaker. And he was always behind Ish-bosheth, pulling the strings. First, he tried to use military might to overcome David and David's men. Well, that failed. Then, in the first part of chapter 3, he plots this power play, and that failed too. And finally, he tried to negotiate with David in the rest of chapter 3, and that ended up leading to his own death. not at David's hands, but Abner was killed as he attempted this last maneuver to try to keep himself in a position of power. So his negotiation failed as well. And you can see a symmetry here in these chapters. David became king of Israel. David became king of Judah. Ishbosheth became king of Israel. Then you've got all of Abner's power games. Then Ishbosheth died, and David became king of all of Israel. Now, when I started preparing this week, I thought that we would try to get through an entire chapter today. And we spent the last 3 weeks in chapter 1. But I'd really like to move a little faster than that as we continue our study in this book. But I don't think that's the most effective place to separate this larger section between chapters 2 and 3. So here's my plan. This week, we're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 2. David becoming king of Judah, and Ishbosheth becoming king of Israel. Then next week, if the Lord wills, we'll tackle the rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. That is, Abner's story. And then we'll likely consider chapter 4 the following week. So, let's get into the text. 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll begin by reading these 11 verses. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant. For Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So the chapter begins with David inquiring of the Lord. Now, everything seems to have fallen into place for David to become king. He knows that it is God's will that he will at some point be king, and that he, David, is the Lord's anointed. And now Saul is dead. Saul was clearly the biggest hindrance to David becoming king, as Saul was first the Lord's anointed. Now, David has a pretty good idea that Judah, his own tribe, would welcome him as king. And so we might expect David to just seize the initiative, to strike while the iron is hot, Now that the Lord's anointed Saul is no longer in the way to seize the throne. But David doesn't do that, at least not without checking with God first. David inquired of the Lord, "Is this your timing, God? Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" he asked. And the Lord said to him, "Go up." Yes, go. It's important that David did this, but it's also significant that the writer of 2 Samuel tells us this here, right up front. This is not David's initiative. This is God's initiative. The kingdom comes according to God's plan. His place, his timing, his king, everything. And not just David's kingdom, but God's kingdom. Now, recognizing that is essential to understanding all of 2 Samuel and really all of Scripture. The whole story from beginning to end is God's story. God establishes his kingdom and he redeems mankind in order to include his elect in his kingdom. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Because those two things go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. The kingdom of God and the will of God. So here, David wants to make certain that this is the will of God. He knows the what, that he will be king. God's already made that clear. But David also wants to submit to the when and the where. So now that God confirms to him that this is the time, David asks for the place. "To which shall I go up?" And God says, "To Hebron." Some might ask, how did David ask God? And how did God respond to David? We don't know precisely. We're not told. He could have gone through a priest. He could have used the ephod and cast lots. We don't know. But what we do know, because we're told in Hebrews 1, verse 1, is that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Long ago here refers essentially to the Old Testament. And God's word says that at that time, there were many ways that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. David himself may have been functioning as a prophet when he made this inquiry of God. It's important, though, that we recognize that Hebrews doesn't stop there. It continues and says, "But in these last days," and that means in the New Testament and beyond, "in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." He no longer speaks to us in many ways. He doesn't speak to us like he spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Today, he speaks to us by his Son. His Son is the Lord Jesus. But what does that mean? What does it mean that he speaks to us today, not in these other ways, but that he speaks to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're told in Hebrews 2, verse 3. It starts off and it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" But then it goes on and it answers our question. It says, "It was declared at first by the Lord," that is, the Son, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Who are those who heard? Jesus' apostles. That's who the Son, the Lord Jesus, entrusted the message to. He gave it to them, both during his earthly ministry and then through the Holy Spirit as he inspired them to write it down in Scripture. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, Jesus appeared to him in the wilderness and taught him specifically these doctrines that he would write down in Scripture. In fact, the word apostle means messenger. An apostle is one who delivers the word of the one who sent him. In this case, the Son. And that is how God speaks to us today, by the Son. It is by the Son, through the apostles and what they have written in the Word of God. That is what Hebrews teaches, that God no longer speaks to us in many ways, as he did in the Old Testament. He speaks to us through his Word, which is the Word of the Son delivered by his apostles. Now, I know that's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I want us to understand this. When we read this Old Testament passage, while there's plenty of application in it for us today, the application is not for us to inquire of the Lord and expect an answer in the same way that David might have received an answer. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that we shouldn't inquire of the Lord today. Of course we should inquire of him. The question is, where should we look for the answer when we do inquire of the Lord? Often, when people ask me to do something, get involved in a ministry, be on some committee, make a contribution to something, they'll say, pray about it. I'm sure you get a lot of that too. And in fact, you may say that yourself sometimes. Now, obviously, it's not a bad thing to pray about the decisions that we need to make. But I've started asking people, what should I pray? How do you want me to pray about this? And their answer is usually going to be some form of, well, just ask God to show you whether or not you should say yes. And so the follow-up question then is, how should I expect God to show me that? There's only one right answer, one biblical answer for the age that we live in. And it's not to ask God to give you some sense of what he wants you to do. There's nothing in Scripture that would support that kind of an approach. And that's true of the Old Testament and the New Testament. God never used senses or impulses or feelings of any kind as a way of communicating his will to his people. In these last days, he speaks to us by his Son, through his apostles, as they wrote down his message in his word. So, how should I expect God to show me his will? Through his word. Now, his word is spiritually discerned. You will only understand it and apply it correctly by the working of the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit, and that's what you should pray, that the Holy Spirit would help you to discern God's word and apply it to whatever question you're considering. So I encourage you to stop asking people only to pray about the things that you're asking them, and start asking them to prayerfully search God's word. Because that's the only way that they're going to find an answer from God in these last days. And I encourage you also to do the same with your own decision making. Now, some might object that the Bible won't address specific questions. What if I have questions like David's questions? Should I go now? And where exactly should I go? The Bible isn't going to answer questions like those. Well, first of all, when you truly invest yourself in the Word of God, you might be surprised how much of it you can apply by the Spirit to your daily life. And second, if God's Word really does not answer a question, and there will be plenty of questions that aren't answered in Scripture, then God doesn't hold you accountable for it. God does not hold you accountable for things that He doesn't reveal to you, as long as you are obedient to the things that He does reveal in His Word. So love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself, and be humble and not self-seeking. And make the glory of God your chief end in life. And do everything else that God's Word commands. And if that doesn't decide certain questions for you, then you are free to do what you choose. So look to God's Word, focus on conforming to that. Because there's plenty there without us inventing other ways to try to discern God's will. Okay, back to David. The point that we made, that I believe the writer wanted to make, is that it is God's plan. It is His purpose, His timing, and His location. There's one other small point that I want to bring out here, beginning with verse 1. And it comes from the repeated use of the verb go up. We see it three times just in verse 1. David said, "Shall I go up?" The Lord answered, "Go up." David asked, "To which shall I go up?" And then we see it again in the next two verses, twice more. In verse 2, it's in the past tense. So David went up. And then in verse 3, it's translated differently here in the NIV, but it's the same word. It says, "And David brought up his men who were with him." Now, the primary meaning is geographic. They went from Ziklag into Judah. And everything works on that level. But we've seen often how the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel uses language carefully to convey additional meaning. The repeated use of the word go up, to ascend, is more of the same thing there. God is elevating the king that He has chosen. And we also see here that there is a permanence in this move, a commitment to it. David took his wives with him. He took his men and all of their households. This isn't just an excursion. It says they lived in the towns of Hebron. We've seen before that when David would go on many of his outings, he would leave his family and his men's family in Ziklag while they went out because they were going to return. But this is different. They're not planning on going back to Ziklag, at least not to live there. And in verse 4, we have David's coronation. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David over the house of Judah. This is significant. Even though it's only one tribe, this is the first time that David is installed and functions as king. He is now King David. It's interesting, I think, that God starts David out small. He starts him slowly. The throne has already been a long time coming. It's been more than a decade since David was first anointed king by Samuel. And David has endured a lot in that time. And here, God gives David just one tribe to reign over. It wasn't that way with Saul at all. After Saul was anointed king in private by Samuel, it was a very short time before he was publicly proclaimed to be king of Israel. And he was made king of all Israel. None of Israel was withheld from Saul. But that was a very different situation with Saul. And Saul's reign served a very different purpose in God's plan. Although God gave Saul everything that Saul needed to succeed, and all of Saul's failure was on Saul alone, Saul really just served to show the people that a king like the other nations was never going to work for Israel. A king like the other nations was not God's plan for Israel. And it would not advance his purpose for Israel and lead to God's ultimate kingdom. But David was a king after God's own heart. But remember what that means, that David was a man after God's own heart. It comes from 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. Samuel told Saul, "But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." But whose heart? A lot of people read this and they imagine that it's David's heart that we're talking about here. That this means that David had a heart for God. But that's not what the text says. His doesn't refer to David. It refers to the Lord. This is about the Lord's own heart. It has nothing to do with David's heart. And when we looked at this in detail several months ago, we saw that the word that's translated after here should be understood to mean according to. According to God's own heart, God sought David. Not according to anything in David. I suspect that's going to come up a lot as we make our way through 2 Samuel. So remember this. Alistair Begg put it this way. A man after God's own heart is talking about the place a man has in God's heart rather than the place God has in a man's heart. And that makes all the difference. This is God's initiative. This didn't come about because David loved God. It comes because God loved David. God chose David because it was in God's heart to do so. It wasn't that David was inclined to go after God. It was that God decided to go after David. So this is God's plan. And God's plan is to take it slow. Start with Judah. And really, hasn't God always unfolded his plans deliberately and slowly? From eternity past, all of the plan of redemption was in place. From the moment of the fall, back in Genesis 3, God could have enacted it quickly and decisively. But he chose, for his own reasons and according to his own counsel, to unfold it slowly. In Matthew 13, Jesus put another parable before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. God plants the small seed in his field, and it will grow to immense proportions. This is how God brings about his kingdom. It starts small. But it is apparent to those who believe God's word and who trust in him. In the second part of verse 4 and down through verse 7, we have this episode where David hears about the faithfulness of the men of Jabesh-Gilead and their loyalty to Saul. And he commends them for it. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, except to point out how, in David's first recorded act as king, he's building unity. These are men who had been loyal to Saul, and David blesses them for it, and he promises to do good to them. And in verse 7, he asks them for their allegiance. At least indirectly he does. That's what he means when he tells them that Saul, their lord, is dead, and Judah has anointed David king. All of this is significant because Jabesh-Gilead is not part of Judah. In fact, it's part of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe. By any conventional wisdom, they would have been the last people to side with David. And yet, here's David holding out an olive branch, offering peace. Now, we don't know how the people of Jabesh-Gilead responded. We're not told. But what's important is what David did. But despite David's attempt at unity, there would not be unity, at least not yet. It says, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. As I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, Ishbosheth was Saul's son, apparently the only one of Saul's sons who wasn't killed along with his father in that last battle against the Philistines. But he's really just a puppet here. Abner is the real player. Abner was Saul's cousin, and he was the commander of Saul's army. He knew David well. He was there on the day when David fought and killed Goliath. And then they had fought together in Israel's battles with the nations before Saul turned on David and began trying to kill him. Now, Abner's purpose was to keep power in the house of Saul, because that would benefit Abner. And he would command even more power than he did under Saul, because Ishbosheth was nowhere near as assertive as Saul was. And Abner knew that he could control him. And we'll see that when we get into it next week. But make no mistake, this was not merely opposition to a particular man's rule, in this case, to David's rule. Abner knew better than most that David was God's anointed king. Abner said so himself in the next chapter. He said, God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. And then he went on to explain what that included, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba. So Abner understood that this was God's plan. This was God's promise. He knew that God had rejected Saul and all of Saul's house. He knew that God had chosen David to be king. And yet Abner opposed David and brought Ish-bosheth and made him king over all the land but Judah. This was direct rebellion against God. Abner openly rejected the kingdom that he knew that God had ordained. And instead, he promoted a kingdom of his own design. God offered a kingdom of God's design. God chose a king according to God's own heart. How do you improve on the king that God chooses? How do you make a better kingdom than the one that God ordains? And yet Abner does what all fallen, unredeemed men do. They reject the kingdom of God and seek to replace it with a vastly inferior kingdom of their own making. That's what the people had done back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel brought to the Lord the people's demand for a king like the other nations, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And this theme continues all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament in the Gospels, when the eternal king, the Messiah, the Son of God, came to Israel and she rejected him. In Luke 13, verse 34, Jesus laments, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." They wanted something different. They wanted something better. But there is nothing better than Jesus. But in truth, they were just acting according to their own fallen natures, their rebellious natures, to their own detriment. And that is still the case today. Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 3, told Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in explaining this, in verse 19, he said, "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." The light illuminated the way into the kingdom. Jesus is the light. But men reject the light. They reject the kingdom. They prefer the darkness and a kingdom of their own design. We're going to deal with that in more detail next Lord's Day, if the Lord wills. We're going to look at Abner and all that he did to avoid the kingdom that God established and to substitute his own kingdom. That will be the focus of our study, considering all of the ways that Abner tried to avoid the kingdom of God, and how we can avoid making the same mistakes that Abner made. In the meantime, look to the light that has come into the world and submit to it on God's terms. It is revealed in His Word, and it is available to all who put their trust in Him. Let's pray.